not the book, the chapter.
Well, we're getting, yeah, well. Okay, now that we're live, good evening, everybody. The book of Acts. Okay, we're getting down towards the end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the chapter. We are in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm probably going to back up a little bit, so I likely just lied to you, and I'm really going to read out of the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. All right, so the Apostle Paul is on his way, just to recover some ground here. The Apostle Paul and some of his fellow travelers are on their way to Rome, not by his own volition, although the Lord said that he must witness before Caesar. He's under arrest by the Roman government and being held captive by a centurion of the king's guard that we read over here in 27:1 of Augustus's band, the imperial guard. And they're facing all kinds of hardship on their travels. And so, you know, we've in the past 2 or 3 weeks kind of looked into these portions of Scripture pretty deeply and shown that, you know, as we go through the world, life, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not always going to be easy. And, you know, as we mentioned this morning, you know, the rain falls on the justified and the unjustified. And our Lord promised the disciples, and the same promise is true for us, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so, if we're going to serve the Lord, and we've been called to serve the Lord, and you know, I used to think that the person in the church, and this is when I was a young believer and didn't really know how it worked, I used to think that the person in the church that served the Lord was the pastor. But the person in the church that serves the Lord is not just one person, it's the church itself, okay? And the Great Commission was from our Lord to the church, really, even though he spoke it to the apostles, because they would establish the church age, was to go into all the world and preach what? The gospel. The gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And so, as we endeavor to preach the word of God into the whole world, one man in any local assembly cannot do it all by themselves. It requires the entire assembly. And so, we've been given charismata in the Greek, or gifts of grace. Everyone in the congregation, in the assembly, has at least one. Every believer in Jesus Christ is blessed with at least one spiritual gift. And that's to be used for that great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, not every believer is going into all the world to physically preach, okay? Typically, preachers or churches have one pastor, maybe two pastors, if they're a very large church, like some of the churches we see here in the New Testament. They may have multiple men of God that are preaching. And so, you know, there's no limitation there. But we're not all given the gifts to preach, okay? And it's not a superiority contest as to who has the gifts to preach and who doesn't have the gifts to preach. It's a great burden to be given the things of the Lord to preach. And it's a great burden and it's a great blessing at the same time. And so it requires the work of the entire body. And so, for instance, you know, I can't be out there 24/7 knocking on doors, being the only one that's trying to get others to come to church so they might hear the gospel. That's pretty much all your responsibility. I invite people to church all the time that I meet and talk to, but nobody ever comes. Maybe I should try a different method. I like the old caveman method. You know, if a caveman saw a woman that he liked, he just bonked her over the head and, you know, drug her back to his cave, right? See if that works. No, you can't Shanghai anybody into the truth. I used to try to do that a little bit. It didn't work out very well. You know, we all have at least one spiritual gift, and there's many, many different spiritual gifts. And so, as Pastor Andrea said many times over the years, we may not even know that we're operating in that gift or gifts, but we may be operating in them. And so, There's gifts of helps. And when we say the gift of helps, that could be a help or lots of helps. Because the church needs a lot of helps. There's a gift of prayer, intercessory prayer. There's a gift of, some people give well above what was, we're under no obligation to give of our tithes and offerings. And really, a believer is only giving an offering. We're not under any obligation to give a tenth of our income. Okay, it's a free will offering. And so we give as the Lord lays it upon our heart, willingly, not of necessity. And so, a tenth or a tithe, which was required by the nation of Israel under law, is not required by a Christian because we're not under law, we're under grace. And so all of our offerings are free will. And so, and even when the nation of Israel gave, it's, for instance, when they had to take a collection of materials when they were in the wilderness to build the tabernacle after Moses received the pattern for the tabernacle, which was the other thing that he received from the mount. It was a free will offering, and the nation itself gave far above that which was required. And typically when you place upon people, if you pass the plate based upon free will, that's typically the result that you get because the Lord's going to lay it upon their heart what they ought to give. And the just are to live how? By faith. And so, some folks give a tithe. It's a good place to be. It's a good place to start. It's a good place to build from. And I'm not stumping for money by any means. Sometimes giving can be a sticking point for folks. And I remember my grandma told me one time when I was talking to her about it, and it didn't really sink in until years later. And, I, being an associate pastor of the church, ought to be at least a good example for others within the church. But my giving was horrible. I didn't really become a good money manager for myself until about my late 20s. Because, it's funny how we should be taught all these basics, all the basics of survival, finance, how the world works financially, basic banking and that kind of thing. They don't teach any of it in school. And unless your folks tell you, you just kind of don't know, And if you're kind of a freewheeling spirit like I used to be, you tend to go out and blow it all. So it takes a little maturity to grow past that. And I did. But I always thought, when I have more, I'll give. When I have more, I'll give. When I have more, I'll give. Well, more came, and then I thought, well, if I have more, I'll give. And I didn't. I didn't give for a long time. A few bucks here or there. And then my grandma told me one time, and she's like, well, I don't have a whole lot to give, but I give 10% off of what I have first, and the rest has never lacked. And that's faith. Okay? I'm not saying my grandmother was a bastion of righteousness by any means. She certainly had sin in her life just like we all do. So she wasn't a better person because of it. But she was expressing what the Lord had said in his word by saying that. Okay? And that's, that's what it is to the just shall live by faith. So eventually, I adopted that practice. And, I'm not going to share with you what my offering to the Lord is, because that's between me and God. But I offer it based upon what I gained during the week, and it comes right off the top, and the rest is never lacked. And so the Lord has promised that he wouldn't be slack concerning his promises, and so he promised that all the necessary things will be added unto us. Seek first the kingdom of God first, though. Okay? And so if you feel like giving and you want to give, give. If you do not feel like giving and you don't want to give, don't give. Now, that may sound strange, but we operate on what's called a present... Ooh, here we go. Getting wild in the church. Present tense conviction. Okay? And we're not under law. And so, if we don't want to give and we feel like we're being forced to give or compelled to give outside of our own free will mindset, then what is that? Is that free will, or is that law? Well, that's law. And you shouldn't give. The Lord doesn't want it. He wants a happy giver. And a happy giver gives upon his free will. You don't want to begrudgingly be squeaking the dollar out of your pocket and putting it in the plate and be like, oh, man, had to do that, you know. Under those circumstances, don't do it, you know. But remember also that, you know, churches don't operate for free. You know, we've been given an amazing, wonderful, unspeakable gift in salvation. And it is common and proper practice for us to give back to the Lord that others may be saved also. And so that's all I'm going to say about that. But what led me to that was that some people have a gift to give well beyond that, and they do. And that's a particular kind of gift. And it's one of the gifts of faith. Some people are very faithful at witnessing. Some people are very, very faithful at attending church. Some people are very faithful at prayer. Some people are very faithful and diligent at studying. There's various gifts of faith. And so with all these things combined, we have a church assembly, okay? And all the gifts operating within the church assembly allows the Word of God to go into all the world. Now, here at Grace Baptist Church, at little old, an old house at 4101 River Road, cannot possibly preach the Word of God to the entire world. But we support missionaries who do, okay? Now, we don't support missionaries all over the world. The Lord has given us certain missionaries to support that we have relationships with, that we correspond with, that we made sure that they're sound in the truth, preaching the Word of God where they are, because I can't speak any of their languages. Pastor Andre can't speak any of their languages. And they're difficult languages, so likely we'd have to spend half a lifetime learning them and going over there to preach, but who would preach here? So you see how it wouldn't work. And so we can't possibly personally preach the Word of God into all the world, but we can support those who do. And that's an important ministry. And so if you ever get down upon yourself thinking that, oh, why aren't we making a greater impact to the world for the truth of the Word of God? We're making a much larger impact than you think. Every now and then I hear somebody come up to me and say, hey, you know, I've been listening to your messages and so-and-so listens to them also. And I'm thinking, wow, cool. It's, you know, well, praise the Lord. It's beyond just what I see sitting in the seats, you know. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And so it can be tumultuous navigating the world as a believer, because the world, as we were explaining clearly this morning, is very very opposed to what we believe, because they don't understand what we believe, because they see things with their natural mind and they don't have a spiritual mind to see the truth of the Word of God with. And so that's kind of given in metaphor or in type here with the Apostle Paul upon the sea. And his journey doesn't go very smoothly in any way, shape, or form. But until all of the fellowship within the fellows in the ship, let's put it that way, as a fellowship, turn to the promise of the Word of God, then they're all saved en masse, or all of them become saved when they're shipwrecked on Malta, okay, or Miletus, as we see here, or Melita, excuse me. But it required them to turn to the Word of God and to have faith. And so, unless we turn our hearts and minds to the truth of the Word of God and trust our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we also can succumb to the deep, all right? And succumbing to the deep in the mind of God, or, you know, death, is eternal separation from himself. But God made it so that no man would have to be separated from him for the ceaseless ages of eternity, because Jesus Christ stood in your stead in life and stood in your stead in death. And if we enter into him by faith, understanding that he died for us on the cross of Calvary and that his blood was shed for our sins, then we have eternal righteousness, or the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And we stand before God in that after we pass through the veil of death, and we're accepted in the Beloved for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so we become saved. And so, let me pick a good spot to pick up here. Let's start in verse 37 of the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. And we were all in the ship, too. Let me put my glasses on here. These are my readers, which aren't perfect, but they're better than my eyes right now. And I did buy new glasses. So they're those, they're not bifocal, but they're like called transition glasses. So hopefully I'll be able to look down at the scriptures and then back up at you, and you won't be fuzzy sticks when I look back up at you. Because right now when I look down in these, which do work, they're kind of like cheaters. So there's a magnification, and I look back at you, my eyes kind of go, because they have to they have to refocus on you. It's kind of annoying. All right. And there were all in the ship 260 souls, or 276 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, because Paul had said, take meat, and not anyone's going to lose a hair on their head except the cargo. And so they did, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. So they're finding a soft landing spot for the ship. And this vessel wasn't small. We think of first century sailing vessels that they had to be some little small vessel akin to like a Viking ship or something like that, which were about 40 or 50 feet long. That's not at all what they were. In fact, the Romans were very good shipbuilders. And so Nero himself, there was a lake near Rome, and it was about, if I remember correctly, a 30 or 40 acre lake. He had a ship built that was literally the size of a football field. In fact, there was two of them. And they were party ships where, you know, a whole bunch of dignitaries and friends and Nero himself would get on the ship and they'd have all kinds of fun. I won't go into what Nero was into, but he was a heck of a party guy. there was nothing that... Nothing outside the scope of debauchery for for Emperor Nero. He was a wild guy. But they were able to build very large ships that stayed afloat, and they were all made of wood. It was pretty incredible, actually. Some of the feats of Roman engineering, we can't even duplicate them today. Like the Pantheon, or Pantheon, which means, you know, many gods. It's a 100% concrete structure. And it's a big dome, and you know, I've been in it. And the concrete they used is, the tensile strength is so high that we cannot produce the same tensile strength concrete today that they produced then. And there's no rebar in it whatsoever. And it's built so that it wants to collapse in on itself. And in the center, there's a big hole called the oculus. And that hole is primary to the structural integrity of the building. And it wants to collapse in on itself, but the tensile strength of the concrete is so high that it remains rigid. And it's survived earthquakes and everything. It's incredible. But their engineering feats, these great columns they erected, just absolutely mind-boggling how good they were at construction. So it wasn't a barbaric time really at all. There was many modern amenities, and you know, we look at the children's Bible stories and see pictures and everybody's running around in loincloths, and it doesn't look like it's a modern society in any way, shape, or form, but it really was. And so this ship was quite large, had 276 people on board, plus the tackling and whatever they were carrying in the holds of the ship. And so they had to lighten the ship because the seas were tumultuous. And in verse 39, and when it was day, they knew not land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosened the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas meet, and I kind of looked this up in the original language, and this means a place where there was two shores. So it seems like it was a sand shoal. A spit went out from the land underwater, that kind of the tide worked around the island and kind of met at that point in time. And so the tide was kind of crashing against itself a little bit upon the sand spit. And so they couldn't see the sand spit clearly. I mean, it was night. It was stormy. And they didn't have X-ray goggles. So they hit the sand spit when they tried to put it into this inlet that they found on the island. And so the fore part of the ship stuck fast. And when it says stuck fast, that means it just was going forward into the wind and then stopped. Okay, right into the sand. And remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So if you imagine the front of the ship being stuck in the sand and the back of the ship bouncing up and down like this, you know, a wooden structure, even though they had frapped the whole ship to strengthen it, is only going to last so long and started breaking apart. And the soldiers' counsel, or their orders, was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, the one that was guarding Paul, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they should should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. Now this was a pretty incredible thing, really, because if you were a Roman centurion, that means you're a guard to 100 men, you're the officer over 100 men, and you were directly disobeying orders. If any of these prisoners got loose and you did not deliver them to their purpose, which was to Rome, he would be put to death himself. And so, if you do not think that the Lord had his hand in this, then you're crazy, okay? He did. And so he says in verse 44, "And the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." Why? Because they heeded the truth of the word of God about what was going to happen. The prophecy that was given to the Apostle Paul. And verse 1 of the 28th chapter, "When they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita," and we know this island is Malta. "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness." It's fascinating the way it's written. That means they were kind. "For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain," or the persistent rain, "and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" So they were basically telling him that karma had caught up to him. Okay, you know, karma is basically, you know, live by the sword, die by the sword, that kind of thing in the Hindu faith. "And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm." Now, whenever these kind of events take place, the Lord gave the apostles, and of course, being God, had power himself to heal, to raise from the dead, to make a little boy's lunch into enough food to feed 5,000 people, that kind of thing. These miracles that took place never saved a single soul. They weren't given and used for salvation's purposes, because faith comes by what?
Hearing.
By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by miracle. Even though every time somebody is saved, it is a miracle, no one was ever saved by a miracle. And the miracles were used, or miracles basically being supernatural type of abilities, to show forth that these were men that had the authority of the one true God. Okay, and they were given to men at this time in the first century for the establishment of the church age in a rapid manner, so that it would have a strong foothold, so that it might spread abroad about the earth as it did in a very rapid manner. In fact, the Roman Empire itself, with its road system, and with its citizenship was a very foreign concept until the late Greek Empire in Athens, and then the Roman Empire. Prior to that, you had the feudal lords and serfs, basically, or you were an indentured servant, a slave. Citizenship, giving equal rights in like a Greek polis, which is the middle class. That's where you get the term politician from. The politicians, if they were good politicians, they were landowners from the Greek middle class, and they figured they had the most wherewithal to think about what would be best for the society, because they actually had to make it on their own, and you know, they were self-made men. Okay, that concept was not present until the late, I can't remember the time during BC, but the late Athenian Empire. Okay, because Athens was a city-state. There were no borders per se, but Athens had rule over certain grounds around Athens, and so, you know, Greece was ruled by many city-states. We heard of the Spartans in Sparta. That was a city-state. Troy was a city-state. Athens was a city-state. And we didn't really have actual bordered statehood until the Roman Empire, and then they had the provincial areas or provinces that we now call states, okay? Much like British Columbia. British Columbia doesn't call their states, they call their states provinces. Okay, it was like that during the Roman Empire. So citizenship was quite a big thing. And all this stuff was set up for the rapid expansion of the church age. Because you imagine how easy it would be if we didn't have the ability to travel from A to B without getting slaughtered by some other city-state's guards or something like that. The church age wouldn't have happened. But since the Roman road system was established, citizens could freely go here or there or anywhere they wanted to within the Roman Empire, which was the entire known Greek world except for the northern areas where they had the barbarians up north and then the Celts in England, which I believe Hadrian tried to conquer England and couldn't. In fact, there was one Roman legion. I think it was like the 101st. I can't remember what it was. They went up past where they established Hadrian's Wall, which was about halfway across the UK, what we know as the UK now. And the entire legion got decimated by the Celts, except for one man that they sent back. And nobody's ever found a shred of evidence that they ever existed. A whole legion. That's how wild the Celtic warriors were. And so so they were like, okay, we're going to build a wall here, and nobody goes past it because these guys are crazy up here. They didn't like the land anyway because it was cold and raining all the time. England's kind of a big, flat, foggy, rainy, miserable place. I've only been to the airport, but anyway. So the world itself was set up for the rapid expansion of the gospel. And the apostles were given gifts that were, able to perform these types of miracles to show forth their authority that they had in Jesus Christ. And so as the barbarian saw that he was not harmed by the viper that nailed his arm, because typically within a couple of minutes you'd be on the ground writhing in pain. Unless you have an anti-venom kit, which they didn't have at the time. Anti-venom is kind of a modern medical invention where they take venom from vipers and cobras and that kind of thing, and they'll actually milk the snake into a cup. I think we talked about this last week. They'll take a glass jar with a rubber seal across the top of it, and some idiot who has a death wish will grab the snake with his hand, a snake where if one of the fangs touched him, he'd be dead, jam the fangs down onto the top of this rubber seal, and the snake will, inject its venom right into the glass beaker or whatever it is, and they'll use that venom to create anti-venom. So if somebody gets bit by a mamba or a viper or an adder or whatever it may be, you can be injected with this anti-venom that's made from the snake's venom, and it will potentially save your life. Didn't have that back then. So if you got bit by one of these poisonous snakes, you were as good as dead. But yet Paul shook it from his hand here, as we see here in verse 5. And howbeit, in verse 6, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Of course, superstitious people. These countryside folk were, Greek lore had spread across the known world. Sailors were the worst, too. If you sailed between Sicily and the mainland of Italy, and I can't remember the name of the strait. I was looking at this the other day. It slips my mind. But there was supposed to be this giant whirlpool there where there was a beast underwater that would suck your ship down, or this siren-like beast that would live on the rocks on the northern shore, on the Italian shore, that lived underwater that would grab your ship and drag you to the bottom, which really was just hitting a rock and there was a hole and you sank. But it was because of these mythical demigods that lived in the ocean that they, lost their life and limb. And so, very superstitious people. So he says in verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius, lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, doesn't sound too pretty, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And so, Paul gained an entrance into the preaching of the gospel by doing these things, and men were saved. And so, in verse 9, so when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary, so they gave them script for their journey. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were the two demigod children of Hercules and Jupiter. And so they were supposed to be they're kind of like patron saints that the Catholic Church runs, to protect sailors or someone going to war. So if you were like a Roman legionnaire, you'd have like Castor and Pollux somehow painted on your shield or something like that, because it was supposed to protect you during battle. Or if you were going to go to sea, the demigods, Castor and Pollux, were going to protect you from being sucked down into the whirlpool and being eaten by a kraken or something like that. Wild times, okay? They had like a movie script going in their heads at all times, apparently. And landing in Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. That's on Sicily. And from thence we fetched a compass. Now, fetched a compass was an interesting phrase used in 1611. That means they compassed about, okay? So they went about the eastern side of Sicily. So they compassed about the eastern side of the land. That's what fetched a compass means. And came to Regium, and after one day the south wind blew. Now, all things are going their way now, because they're going forward in the Lord. Okay, or that's what this represents. And we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so went toward Rome. Now, it's interesting that Paul so rapidly comes across brethren. And that goes to show how fast the gospel had spread, because the Apostle Paul had not preached the gospel, or any other of those that had gone on his missionary journeys with him have not, or at least that we know of, preached the gospel in Italy yet, but the word had gone there already. Okay, there was already a church established at Rome. And so within the 26 some odd years from Paul's first missionary journey to now, the gospel has spread very rapidly all over the land. And there wasn't internet. There wasn't phone service. Most folks were illiterate. I mean, literacy was not, that was something that was reserved for the very highest echelons of society. And so everything was passed by word of mouth. Yeah, it's interesting, Pastor Andre mentioned it this morning. You know, we quote chapter and verse. But until this Bible that we have, the King James Version, was written and separated by chapter and verse, we didn't have chapter and verse. You had the Word of God written in scrolls, and so you would just quote the direct Word of God, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the Lord, you know, with men indwelt by the Spirit of God, like we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, caused the Word of God to be known and believed, and brought all things to their memory as was necessary, just like he does with us now. And so, they found brethren and went toward Rome. And in verse 15, "And from thence, when the brethren heard us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum." That's what the architect of the Appian Way, this town was named after him. And apparently, in Appii, it was quite a raucous place where they said nothing but publicans live there. That was the word on the street, okay? So they met him there, and at the Three Taverns, which is about 12 miles south of Rome, up along the Appian Way, who when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, they said unto them, 'Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers,'" because remember, Paul's a Jew, okay? Remember, he was a Pharisee on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, and so he's known of these men. "He's done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem under the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had any ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Who is the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, for preaching Christ the Messiah to his own nation, who was looking for him as a Savior. Now, the nation itself was looking for the Messiah to establish a political kingdom upon the earth, that they might be loosed from the grip of the evil Roman Empire. They weren't looking for a Savior as in, I'm a sinner, Lord, save my soul. That was the difference. And so they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and said, crucify him, crucify him. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, speaking of Christians or Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And of course, you know, to name the name of Christ before a Jew is basically to spit in his face. And so they couldn't stand the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, the Apostle Paul tried to eradicate the church prior to his conversion to the Lord. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. So if you're testifying the kingdom of God, you're testifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the king is present, then so is the kingdom. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses or the Pentateuch, and out of the prophets, the rest of the recorded Old Testament scriptures, from morning till evening. And he gets the same result as he's gotten everywhere else. And he says, and some of them, some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. I know exactly how he feels, because I've talked to a lot of quote-unquote Christians over my years as being a Christian, and they know a whole lot about what it says in the Bible, but they have no idea what it means in the Bible. And that's the difference between being a religious person and a believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul himself began as a religious person, and he was taught under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was one of the most renowned rabbis. And he would have known the Pentateuch and the prophets, or the Old Testament recorded scriptures back and forth. He would have had access to them all at the time. But he didn't understand what they meant until the Lord met him in the wilderness and opened the gospel unto him. First, he had to be saved so that his eyes were open to the truth of the Word of God, having the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in him. And then meeting personally with the Lord for his 3 years in the wilderness, he received the same training that the rest of the 11 apostles received when they were present with the Lord in his ministry upon the earth. And so, and I'm going to read verse 27, then we're going to go back in the Word of God a little bit, or forward, excuse me. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted or change their mind, and I should heal them. When we change our mind and cease to believe that we can justify ourselves by some sort of moral existence, whatever that may be, and understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and then we look at the cross, or take up our curse and follow Him, you know, we look at the cross, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that He died for us, shedding His blood for us, and then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. And so then we're healed. Now, these Pharisees were described here in these religious men were just like the ones that were in Jerusalem. And so go to Matthew chapter 23. We'll get an idea of what this was like. We're going to find out. That's right. Okay. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus unto the multitude and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, or a position of being the executor of the law. Okay? Position of authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works. For they do what? They say and they do not. I've seen a whole lot of them. Letting Jesus into your heart so that He changes your life. Changes my life into what? Okay, I let Jesus into my heart, and now maybe I have a few good days, and I make some better decisions in my life than I would have made otherwise. Well, are those few better decisions, whatever number they may be, 10 better decisions, 20 better decisions, 10,000 better decisions? How many decisions do we make in our lives as we go along? Oh, millions, you know? I had a dream last night. I'm not even going to tell you about it. I had a dream the other night where I don't know what the heck I was smoking the day prior, but it was wild. And I don't even have control over my own dreams, you know? I mean, it was a nightmare, you know? But have you ever had a nightmare and you're just like, I don't typically think about any of that stuff on a daily basis. Where did that come from? That's your sinful mind. That's your sin-wrecked mind. It's ever present. We cannot escape it. So is a little pusillanimous change in our life like, oh, I drank 6 beers tonight instead of 13. Whatever it may be. Is the Lord going to say, well, you tried real good. You're not as evil as you were. I thought I was going to get worse from you, but we still got to allow your evil ass into heaven. No, that's not going to happen. Because if you're going to have, pardon my French, but I mean, this stuff is, God deals in absolutes because God is absolute. So if any amount of sin is allowed into the presence of God, the presence of God becomes just as corrupt as this sin-wrecked rock that we're on right now. And where's a heavenly inheritance in that? How much longer, left to our own devices here upon the earth, are we going to even be alive here upon the earth? Man's been allowed to be here. Well, okay, let's put it this way. God had to save us thousands of years ago when the angels came down and cohabited with the daughters of men because of sin, okay, and caused a flood upon the earth. And then from there, we started over again with the same sinful flesh. God knew all about that, okay? But we remained a redeemable race because we didn't have multiple heads. It requires one head to plunge us into sin and one head to take us out of sin. Okay, Adam and Christ, the two sons of God. Now, during that time, at what point in time has mankind been getting better? This stuff makes me want to beat my head on the wall when I see Christians. Live Christ in your heart so you can be like the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can make the world a better place. When do we start? It never happens because it's a fool's errand. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even a single one. And so, we're not here to expound upon our own righteousness. We're here to preach the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we enter into the presence of God based upon His perfect righteousness, we enter into the presence of God free of sin, so that we can have eternal existence, free of that which degradates us and kills us and places our lousy rear ends in the grave. Because the victory over sin, death, and the grave has been taken in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into that by faith. And so which one do you want? So these foolish men, religious men, of which there's people in the world right now that are exactly like these guys, haven't changed a single bit. It's just changed from Judaism to Christianity and all the other religions of the earth. They're exactly like these dudes are. So in verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. Because if you look at the law, just read it a little bit. That is a grievous burden that cannot be borne by me. And I know myself. And if you look at yourself, it isn't going to be borne by you either. I know everybody in this room knows that. But it's the idiocracy of the natural mind. Where we think we're good based upon what we receive from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The lie of the devil. I will be the Most High. I will be God. And so he says, they lay grievous, heavy burdens on, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be what? Seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments to show how holy they are. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men. Rabbi, Rabbi! You know. I only like being called pastor when I need a dude to spot me in the gym. Because I know anybody will run to my service or run to my help. No, I don't even like being... You know, I don't deserve what I have in salvation. I don't deserve the calling that I have in the Lord. All things are of Him, to Him, and through Him. And so it's not of me, it's of Him. So, you know, you call me pastor, call me a reverend, whatever you want. You can call me Eric. I don't care. I have always had a reverential respect for my father in the Lord, so I call Pastor Andre. Pastor Andre, you know, that's proper. But it doesn't mean that we're gods. Okay? Far from it. And so I'm a Christian. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like you are. And so they love to be called rabbi. So he says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth. You would think that the Catholic Church would have read this verse at some point in time. For one of you is your, or for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Who is the greatest among us? Is it me? Is it you? Is it Pastor Andre? We're not talking about any men. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And why was he our servant? Because like a lamb dumb before his shearers, being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, he stood in my life, and he stood in my stead in life, and he stood in my stead in death, and bore my judgment upon the cross of Calvary. So therefore he served me. And so I have a personal relationship with my Lord in salvation. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, because those that exalt themselves and stand before God in their own righteousness shall be cast into hell, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Sinner, or Lord, save me, a miserable sinner. And so he says, but woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Hupakrutes in the Greek means actor. And so they're acting like something that they're not, acting like God. There's a difference between being godly and godlike. When we're godly, we're walking according to the truth of the Word of God as given us in the Word of God, which is, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And I have salvation in him. When we try to be godlike, we're attempting to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ to our own peril. And so that's what these men were doing. For you devour our widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. I hate it when I hear pastors in the middle of their service, they'll say, let's pray to God. Dear God, our Heavenly Father. And they start going to this oration. They're trying to make themselves look like they're godlike by saying these things. When you asked your father for something, how'd you ask him? Daddy, I have a problem. That's how we're supposed to talk to our Lord and Savior, our Father, as well. And so they make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. It's a horrible thing. But that's why the devil is like a roaring lion seeking, prowling about seeking to whom he may devour. And he doesn't do it as a lion. He does it through the religious organizations of the earth when he placed in man the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or what came from it. But we're recipients in Jesus Christ from the tree of life. And in the tree of life, I have salvation full and free. It's not of me, it's of him. And I have an inheritance that's reserved for me in heaven. It's kept by the power of God. And the Lord said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. Now next week, I want to read a little bit out of the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul talks about, and I know I'm just giving you a preview that you'll likely forget, which is fine. I'll remind you next week. where he talks about, what do we do with the nation of Israel? Well, there's going to be a remnant saved out of the nation of Israel too. Just like there's always been a remnant of the Gentiles. So we'll look at that next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for this great bounty that we have in Christ that wasn't earned by us or deserved by us, because we're saved by grace, and grace is unmerited favor. We thank you for this, Lord, that you opened our hearts at one point in time and opened our ears and opened our eyes and gave us the truth of the Word of God and dwelt us so that we might accept it as our own. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.